We are going to continue through the book of Revelation this morning. We're going to see the second half of the pause we have in the chronology of the book of Revelation found between the sixth and seventh seal. Somebody just commented on my announcements, and I said, I can't wait for my wife to be back. It brought me back to when I first became a pastor, they had me do announcements because I taught in the junior high room. I was a junior high pastor. And so occasionally I would have to do announcements in front of the church and spend Monday morning with the pastors as they mock me for how I did announcements. So it was traumatizing. Yeah. Yeah. Same thing happens here. So, there's a belief, at my old church, ministry by ridicule was often used. So with that all being said, going through God's word is going to be hopefully a lot better. And it will be a lot better. So with that, as we have been doing, if you could stand, we're going to read the second half of here of Revelation 7 together, and then we will go through the text. It says in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Lord, again, as you go through your word, just ask that you would speak to each one of us. And again, it's often in the midst of judgment, you reveal yourself and you work on people's hearts. And that's what we see in the midst of the tribulation found here in Revelation. You're still working on individuals' hearts. And Lord, you bring, as it says in this passage, a multitude before your throne. And we're just thankful for that. And we're just thankful for salvation, Lord, that you provide for anyone and anyone willing to come to you by faith. Lord, just ask that you would again speak to us as we go through your word, and ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So just as I always do, kind of give you, this is where we're at currently, chapters 4 through 22. We've hit chapters 4 and 5, which is really just a worship service. Chapter 6 opens the first six seals and gives us an overview of the tribulation. We talked about all of that last week. Well, in chapter 7, we are introduced to one of the first three pauses or parentheses, or somebody calls it a parenthetical statement, that occurs in the book of Revelation. And often it's put there to encourage the reader to show that they're in the midst of all this, there is an opportunity for salvation. And so we have one here in chapter 7. I think chapter 11 and maybe 14 are the other two. We'll get to them later. But we have this pause, and what God shows is there's going to be a multitude of people being saved in the second half. And then also we as we went through last week and talked about the 144,000, who they are according to what the Word of God says. And it's defined by the Word of God. And what you also see in the midst of the book of Revelation is the fact that God gives us the overviews and then kind of gives us more detail. He'll retell the story over and over. For example, this group that we talk about, the multitude, would be included in that group is the martyred saints of Revelation 6. And so, with all that being said, that's where we find ourselves this morning. Again, there's a tribulation. This is kind of how we're going through. We went through the first six seals. We'll hit the seventh seal next time we enter in Revelation and some of the trumpet judgments. And with that, that affects there. This is where we're at currently, the pause between the sixth and seventh seal. There it is. Got it out. Now we're going to discover who are these multitude, who they are, what they sing, what they are, and the last thing is what they are given. Sorry, I have it in my notes. I should just read it in front of me. So, with that being said, verse 9 gives us a description. He starts out, verse 9, the same way he started out chapter 7, after these things, after what things. Again, he's talking about in the first half of this chapter, the 144,000 and why there many believe they're placed after the 144,000 because they believe the 144,000 who are sealed are evangelists. Little Pauls or little Davids running around sharing the word as God shows us throughout the book of Revelation that he leaves witnesses of who he is, even as judgment's being poured on the rebellious individuals on the earth. And so, again, what we have with the multitude and how they're different from the 144,000, there's a lot of differences, but they're not sealed. They're not protected like we see, like we'll see at the end of this chapter, the fact that they're not necessarily protected from the judgments. And we'll see that. And some of these, they're not protected against the Antichrist. We know the martyred are included in this group. They are going to be killed for their witness, for their testimony of who Jesus is. And often we know the Antichrist will go back to Roman type of execution, and he will be chopping off heads for those who want to follow Jesus or protect Jesus' brethren, which are the Jews. So, all that, we have the great multitude seen at this point before the throne, but before that, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongue. Before he says that, he says, you can't even number these individuals. Why not give a number? If a number was given, somebody would probably divide it by the number of the Antichrist, 666, and come up with a day of the rapture. That's why, I'm just kidding, that's a joke. Only four of you got it, it's okay. Again, I'm working on my deliveries. But all that to tell you, he just doesn't give a number, it just tells you there's plenty of people. And I think of some of these groups as individuals that we've shared in our life. And they know what the Bible says. I have a buddy who, you know, tells all his brothers, hey, these are where the guns are. These are the combinations to the safes, because if I'm no longer here, you better run and get them. And, you know, because his brothers are unbelievers. And he believes, again, that, well, I believe the Bible shares the fact that the church will be raptured. And as we have shared this with individuals, they need to be prepared for what is going to occur on this earth through the tribulation. And with that all being said, those will be some of the individuals will be like, hey, my brother was right, or my dad, or again, all of a sudden, billion people missing. that kind of thing with the rapture. And then with everything else that we've shared with them, or they just haven't come to know the Lord. But it says of this group, it's of every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue. And so it's a huge harvest. And again, what's distinguished between this group and the Jews in the 144,000, that word for nations is the word ethnos. We usually get the word Gentile from that. So these are Gentile believers. That also brings up the idea that what we see in the rest of the book of Revelation, we don't have the church speak that we have prior, you know, where we are in, like, for example, Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What we have is the Bible, well, Revelation specifically going back to the Old Testament economy and even how the Holy Spirit works, because we know the Bible says that the Holy Spirit that's working in the witness of the church is removed, according to 2 Thessalonians 2. And God's now the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit's God, so he cannot necessarily, he's everywhere all the time. But his restraining power that he's given the church will be removed with the rapture of the church. And so he's going to be using these individuals, the 144,000, and still speaking to people about the fact that they need to know Jesus. We do, in the book of Revelation, see a lot of rebellion, obviously. But we also see this multitude. And again, as we enter this pause, or we see this pause in the book of Revelation, again, it's an encouragement that multitudes will be saved. And with that being said, we have, like I mentioned earlier, but a lot of these might be converts, not only because of information they heard before the tribulation, but also from the 144,000, because they're considered the first fruits of the tribulation, as he defined the 144,000, first people that are being saved. And God even predicted this, Jesus, when he said in Matthew 24:14, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And that's Matthew 24:14. And what we see of this multitude, we have them standing again before the throne. One more thing. This also kind of gives us, when I see this passage, it reminds me of a passage in the book of Acts. If you guys could turn to Acts 2 real quick. When the Holy Spirit began his work in the church, there's this prophecy that's given in Joel. And Peter quotes this. And this, a lot of times when we see prophecies being quoted, there's sometimes a near fulfillment and then a future fulfillment. And this would be one of them. Because what Peter's applying to with this passage is he's applying the fact that salvation has come to the Jew and Gentile, and he's doing a new thing called the church. But we also have this being applicable to what's occurring during the tribulation, because of the verbiage in this passage. Starting in verse 17, it says, and this is Peter quoting, starting verse 14, just to give some context. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. So God's doing this work. They're thinking, what's happening to these individuals? They're sharing the gospel in all these different languages. And what God's doing, he's trying to reach people. And he's doing it through a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, basically revealing who God is to these individuals. And that explains some of it, but then it goes, "For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God." That also tells us we've been in the last days since Pentecost, just to let you know. "That I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so Peter rightfully applies to what's occurring. But what we have in this prophecy from the book of Joel, some things that are obviously occurring in the tribulation. And so this can be applicable to the tribulation, the fact that you have the Jews being witnesses to the multitude. The Jews being witnesses to the multitude. And that's what he's going to be doing. He's pouring out his Spirit on these individuals. That's why you have the multitude being saved. You have the 144,000 being saved. Kind of gives you a preview of what he's doing here with the church, but he's going to be doing in the tribulation also. And it will be fulfilled as he's working in individuals and bringing them to salvation, as we have shared with us here back in Revelation 7. So all that, we then have, what are they doing? They're standing before the throne. Again, we know that throne to be in heaven from Revelation 4. We have them clothed with white robes. White, just as purity. Often when we talk about being clothed with white robes, it's Jesus' righteousness. And no one, again, is in heaven without having Jesus' righteousness on them. Right? We don't make it on any merit. We do not make it for any good that we've done. You can live a life of 99% good, and you still don't make it to heaven if you don't trust in Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness that needs to be on individuals. So, same identification, we see this with the martyr there in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. They also are holding palm branches. We see that waved at the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll probably talk about this in the next coming weeks because of what's coming up, Resurrection Day, or as we know it here in America, Easter. So Resurrection Day will come, and when Jesus came riding on a donkey, we have him, them laying down palm branches. And palm branches just means a sign of victory, right? Which is interesting. You have these individuals who have either been martyred or casualties of the judgments, and they understand because of where they're standing that their victory is in Jesus. And they have victory, because ultimately, right, victory doesn't come in this world. Victory comes in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, and they go on to share this when they start a worship. They start joining in a worship, and that's what you see in verses 10 through 12. And they praise God for his salvation. The Bible's clear that salvation, what's indicated in this passage, it belongs to our God and the Lamb. And again, we have, you don't want to say a Trinitarian statement because you only have two of the three of the Godhead here, but you have the Father differentiated from the Lamb, them both being God, but two persons at this point. Well, not at this point, in every point, sorry. Just went to modalism, if you don't know what that means. Well, now I'm going to have to divide them. Modalism is the idea that God puts on a different suit. So he can put on the Holy Spirit suit, he can put on the Jesus Christ suit, he can put God the Father suit. Bible doesn't teach that. Three distinct persons. Sorry to get on that tangent, but all I wanted to go through is the fact that salvation belongs to our God. And that's what's spoken throughout Scripture. If I had time, or if I knew I could make time, I would go through the different passages. I have Psalms quoted here. Isaiah shares it, that salvation belongs to our God. It's found in the book of Jeremiah, Hosea, Jonah, and the one that I want to quote and share with you guys is John 3:16. You guys know this, right? For God so loved the world. Right? And this is how he provided salvation. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's something God has and belongs to God, and he gives to mankind. And we also have this shared in reference to the Lamb, right? And this salvation is prophesied again in the Old Testament in Zechariah 9:9, passage we'll probably go through as we go through the Easter services. It's spoken of Jesus as when he was a child, a salvation in Luke. We have it spoken later in his second coming that salvation belongs to the Lamb in Revelation 19. But one of my favorite passages, because of how personal God makes salvation, is spoken about here belonging to Christ, but it's given to us. It says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, again, belongs to the Lord and has been given to us, but we need to receive it. And that's spoken about in Ephesians 2:8-9. So it's, and it needs to be, it comes by grace, for by grace. Grace is just unmerited favor. You have been saved through faith. And that's the means at which God has provided salvation for us. And I know this is elementary, but it's something we need to continually understand, because there still to this day, there are churches, there's different sects that teach the idea that salvation is earned. It's nothing we can do to earn salvation. And passages like this make it clear. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And so salvation belongs to God, but he's freely offered it as a gift to anybody willing to receive it. And it works before what happens in the tribulation. It's the same in the tribulation. God will be bringing, as we see here, a multitude who will receive this gift that God paid for 2,000 years ago. And we will be celebrating here in a couple weeks. Well, we'll celebrate it today too. But we'll be celebrating through his confirmation of the resurrection there on Easter Sunday. So, with that, what's interesting, you have this being shared, why they're there, what they're singing, and then they're joined in by the other hosts of heaven, as we've seen throughout, well, in Revelation 4 and 5. We have the angels joining them, the elders joining them, the four living creatures joining them, who are angels themselves. And they marvel and celebrate also that salvation has been brought to these individuals. The Bible is clear that, you know, salvation, as a topic is kind of a school for angels. They marvel the fact that God, what God can do with dust, you know. And it says this in a few passages, but the one I want to read is 1 Peter 1:12. It says, they were told that the messengers were not for themselves. The messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now the good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly waiting, watching these things happen. Gosh, I read that horribly. I'm going to read the second half of that one more time. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching those things happen. And the idea is salvation being brought to mankind. And they're obviously join in with the rest, singing these praises unto the Lord. The elders are, again, represent the church, and then they're praising. The word praise, just, it's where we get our word eulogy from. When we do a eulogy, and that means to speak well of an individual. And you see that at funerals, but that's what they're doing to the Lord. They're speaking well of Him. They're attributing glory, wisdom, honor, power, strength to the Lord. And, you know, honor is the idea of being rare or valuable. And obviously, God is rare and valuable to each and every one of us. Power is the idea. He's in control of this whole thing. Even though we see judgment and all that stuff being poured out, He's ultimately still in control. And then His strength is the idea of endurance. And glory, similar to praise, is the idea of to speak well of, right? And wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. Knowledge rightly applied. And who contains all that? That's our God, for sure. And so with that, so they're singing then what they are. The elder, which is interesting if you stand back, if you think about this a little bit, because sometimes we believe the elders to be, the 24 elders to be the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. We have proof of that or leadings to that idea. But it is interesting that John is approached and he doesn't say, hey, you know, John's asking me, or, well, he wouldn't say himself asking, but, you know, one of the 12 apostles at this point asking him these questions. That's just something to ponder. Sorry, I think of these things or get caught up on these things. But again, who are these 24 elders? We talked about that in Revelation 4. Go back and listen to that. But we have the elder asking to clarify and share with John who the multitude is. Just, and again, the clarity is not there by accident, as we talked about the 144,000. It's not there because the 144,000, we know that even today, churches claim to be that 144,000. The church, people share that the church has replaced Israel to be that 144,000, which is not the truth, and other things like that. He's clear about this too, the fact that these are tribulation saints that are the ones that he identifies in these passages in verses 13 and 14. He asks John these questions, but they're kind of rhetorical questions. Who are these in white robes? Where are they from? And John's reply is basically, I have no idea who they are. Sir, you know who they are. And he says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And what's interesting, when he uses the word come out, it's written in such a way in the Greek language. It's written in the present middle passive participle. So what does that mean to you? Participle is just an ing word. It's the idea that these are individuals that are continuing to come out of the great tribulation. So as they're worshiping, You're going to have another individual coming. And so it's the idea that you could translate it, they're still arriving from the Great Tribulation. They're still arriving. This refutes an idea that out there about where when the rapture takes place. If they want to identify this as a place where the rapture takes place, understand the rapture has to have two elements, right? It has to have a resurrection of old saints and a translation of living believers, and in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And the idea that they're continually being added to this would not represent, this multitude could not represent the church, or could, church being raptured, because they're continually adding individuals through this whole last 3.5 years during the Great Tribulation. So, that being said, he further identifies that these are saved as the robes have been washed and made white by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. And again, I have passage after passage to speak to this. I don't know if it bothered you when I first became a believer, is how does blood make anything clean? That doesn't even make sense. I don't see any, laundry detergents. This is blood red. Good luck. Should clean everything. Again, but we know he's speaking of the fact that death on behalf of a perfect sacrifice needs to be done for each and every one of us. And it's sacrificial. We have the passage in Isaiah 1:18. It shares this idea. It says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be as wool." Hebrews shares the same idea when he says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" So he saved us through his sacrificial means, and he was our substitute. Our substitute is defined in 2 Corinthians 5:21, says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so he got what we deserve, and we get what he earned. And that's heaven, right? Through a relationship because of his righteousness. And again, this spoke in all. I have, again, 10 passages here that I could go through that share this same idea. But with that, the cool thing is it just doesn't leave it there. I think it's relevant to the song we sing, right? If he's still good, if he doesn't give us another thing. And yet, God is gracious and merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And he even goes beyond that. And what I love about the Lord, he tells us he's about reconciliation, fixing things that are broken. And that's every one of us. And that's what he does. And he even goes further than that. He knows what these individuals have been gone through. And he reconciles even that by giving them these things. And specific to these individuals, he says, you are going to be before the throne, right? A special place before the throne, around the Lord. He's going to give them special tasks. They get to serve him daily in the temple. And some people are like, I don't get to sit on a couch or a lazy boy. Hopefully none of us are these individuals, right? And that's what we'll speak about at the end. But understand, we're made to serve. We're made to help each other out. Having counseled for, the last 15 years, some of the most miserable people are those who aren't working or can't work or can't find work, or those kind of things. And They're just up, you know, because, you know, they're not working. And so because he's made us to be serve one another and do things and help each other out and those kind of things. But here they are. They get to serve him daily in the temple. And then it goes on to say, you know, God will dwell among them. And here the Father will dwell among them. This is actually in fulfillment of a psalm that David wrote when he says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." The fulfillment of that's Psalm 27, verse 4. And then he mentions that they will not hunger nor thirst or be scorched by the sun or its heat. And so what is that referencing to? Again, I believe it's casualties of the trumpet judgments or the seal judgments or the bowl judgments. So the idea of not thirsting, hungering. Well, hungering we have in the third seal. But again, these individuals come out of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. But here are some of the judgments, right? And I highlighted the ones that these could be talking about, right? A third of the waters are struck, and that's after the seas are struck. And, you know, who wants to drink water that's turned into blood? We know that you can last about 50 to 70 days without food. That's the idea. But you cannot last, I think, 5 or 6 days without water. So, some of these might be casualties from this. We have also, you know, the sun scorching individuals during this time. You know, here, that's truly global warming, not what they pronounce out there. Right? This happens during the tribulation. Just to let you know. And we see that even at the end of the in 2 Peter 3, we also see something of similar. So all that, again, having gone through that, God, merciful and grateful, and basically says, "Hey, you're not going to hunger. You're not going to die the way you went out. You're not going to, you know, live the way you went out." That's interesting. We have an appetite in heaven. Just no calories. It would be awesome. I don't know that for a fact. But, you know, it's cool. But, and then the way they went out, maybe during the tribulation, by thirst or famine, God says, you don't have to worry about that anymore. Or by the sun and its heat, you don't have to worry about that anymore. And, you know, and it talks about the idea that the Lamb shall be your shepherd. He shall shepherd them. He's going to provide for them. He's going to lead them as he's called the good shepherd in John 10. A good passage to read. And he also says that he's going to wipe away every tear. Wipe away every tear. And I think about what are things we would cry over in heaven. And you know, one thing that always comes to my mind is those who aren't with me. You know, that would be tough. That would be tough. I think we're going to have a greater understanding now of salvation work and how far our Lord. Well, we have that example, how far our Lord and Savior went to save individuals. He sent his son on behalf of mankind, a rebellious people by nature, because we're bent towards sin. And he sent his son to die on our behalf so we could have that opportunity for salvation. And I think we'll even understand that even greater, right? That people who are in hell are there because they chose it. They chose it. They had a choice and they made it, unfortunately. You know, God's a gentleman. He's not going to force himself on people. And so if they want to be absent of God, that's what they'll get for eternity, unfortunately. So, but he'll wipe away every tear for what they've gone through. You know, the Bible says that we have a God who is a God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1. And he's, again, the God of all comfort. No matter what you've gone through, you see him comforting you and fixing those things. Psalm 50, when we talk about tears, there's an idea that, you know, he has them bottled up. In Psalm 56:8, it says, You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Are they not in your book? And so he's just going to comfort individuals who have gone through specific things, as only he can. As only he can. And the last thing, well, not the last thing. Let's not kid ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5, one of my favorite passages. In verses 17 through 19, it talks about reconciliation. Not only is God reconciling the world, but he has given us that ministry. And that's, you guys, the ministry we have and the calling that each one of us has is to share the good news with people. Share the good news. Because the bad news is we're all broken. All broken. And we need salvation. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Amen to that. Amen. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so, God, reconciliation, just big word, fix that which is broken. It's the idea of a doctor fixing a broken leg, putting it back into place, splinting it, and those things he does, right? Fixing that which is broken. And if we don't have a relationship with the Lord, we are broken. Well, we're still broken after that, but he continues to mend us and fix us and to make us more like him. But he promises to make us a new creation. And in doing so, he then tells us that we need to share that same news to the world around us, that there is someone who has the solution to one's ails and one's miseries or one's problems, and that's Jesus Christ. And they can come to him by faith. And so we have that here. Again, in summary, in a sense, what we have in this pause, we have chapter 6, gives us an overview of all what's going to occur during the whole span of the tribulation. And with that daunting news, it's awesome. Yet you run into chapter 7 and you see the greatest harvest of souls. And most commentators believe it's going to be greater than any time in prior existence. People are going to be coming to the Lord, even though God's bringing about judgments. Sometimes God's wrath is, well, we know in this situation, God's wrath is not the only thing that's going on, because people's lives are being changed concerning salvation. And people will be brought to salvation because God's has not changed in the message of salvation when he shares with us. And I shared this last week, but the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but in long suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So sometimes what we see, according to Revelation 7, following Revelation 6, is that sometimes wrath is vital in preparing the heart for the multitude. Some of us come by the goodness of God. It says in Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads a man's heart to repentance. But others come through, unfortunately, judgment, consequences. And God, again, will use anything in order to bring a person into salvation. But salvation is only brought by trusting in Him to be one's Savior. But sometimes, what we see in this case is judgment being poured out will allow some of these hearts to move from a hardened position to become softer, from a crowded position. And when I'm talking about these positions, I'm talking about the soils, because that's what we have. You know, we have the soils in the Gospels representing one's heart. Sometimes they're just shallow. Our hearts are shallow. Sometimes our hearts are crowded. Sometimes our hearts are bent in different directions based on the circumstances around us. And what God's going to do here is engage one's heart to make it softer. And sometimes when we see judgment, we get a feel of what our sin has caused in our lives and the consequences of it, and that has brought us to the Lord. And a good example is Judah. The southern kingdom in the Old Testament basically was following suit from the northern kingdom, even after the northern kingdom got judged, the 10 tribes, by being dispersed by Assyria in 722 B.C. But yet, it seems like the southern kingdom was following suit by doing idolatry, going after other gods. And what God did is say, hey, you want idolatry? I'll take you to Idol Central. And that's Babylon. And that's exactly where He sent the people of Judah. They were captured and brought to Babylon in 586. And I share this because what happened with the Jewish people, they learned their lesson. They're not engaged in idolatry. They have not engaged in idolatry ever since that, because they spent 70 years in captivity to that, and they learned their lesson. And here we see individuals in the tribulation turning to the Lord, understanding that they get to make a choice. And again, God provides that. You know, and we see in Revelation, you know, we see sin, we see wickedness, we see pride, we see self-will, and God judging those things will bring still a multitude of people to come to salvation. And it's, again, because of how merciful and gracious God is. Despite mankind's worst, God still reveals His love. And there's a couple passages that kind of share this idea. But God demonstrates the idea that it's showing its best light. God demonstrates His love towards us that while we were still sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. Right? It's not an accident. Right? He wanted salvation as an opportunity for anybody who is willing to come to Him by faith. Paul shares this idea. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul had a good estimation of himself. Right, the closer you get to the light, the more it reveals. Right, and the more we understand that what we've been saved from. And we need salvation on a daily basis. But salvation is something that God offers for us. He offers to fix that which is broken. And I don't think I would be doing this justice if I didn't give that same opportunity for individuals here in this church this morning and those who are listening online. And again, salvation is something you need to receive. You need to. I always present it as a package that's placed under a Christmas tree, and it has your name on it, right? And there's a picture, and there's a present for each and every one of us that's been provided by God and what He did on our behalf 2,000 years ago by dying on a cross. But you need to receive that. It's almost silly to think that people would not take a gift under a tree with their name on it. But people choose not to. God has it already wrapped up. He's provided the way in which we can have it. And we just need to receive it by faith. And so, as I close this out, and we see just the multitude understanding that and willing to die for that, because that's exactly what's going to happen during the tribulation. People will die for that. But you get to choose this morning if you want that gift. And if you've already received that gift, awesome. Right? I pray that you continue to share that opportunity with the people around us. Right? When we talk about the theme or what's behind this, we talk about that, you know, it's a way in which the book of Revelation, it's a way in which Jesus takes possession of the earth. It's also for us as believers to share and prepare individuals to share that message. The one, they don't have to go through this, but also that salvation can freely be received. And we have the rest of it, right? For others, they got to make a choice. I think it's, somebody said, it's the idea of to take possession, to take up possession, to wake up believers, to share and prepare, to shake up individuals during the tribulation, and to make up and fix the relationship ultimately that He promised back in Genesis 12 with the Jewish nation. All that, getting back to the point at hand, is, you know, if you haven't received that gift, I'm going to pray to close this out, but I'll give you that opportunity. And what, how I do it here, because that's how it was presented to me, is I'll give you an opportunity to raise your hand, and then I'll ask you to stand up after the prayer for those who want to come into a relationship with the Lord, and then I'll pray with you. I'll give you a prayer asking God to come into your heart. My words are not my words are not the means at which you're going to obtain salvation. It's the idea of meaning it from your heart and confessing it before the Lord. My words aren't magic, right? They're just words that are asking God to come into your life. And by the authority of Scripture, when you ask God to come into your heart, that's exactly what He does. He makes you a new creation. And many in this room can share how God's changed their lives drastically. And that's what we want for each and every one of you. So, with that, let me close out in prayer. Lord, again, thank You for Your word. Thank You for, again, this picture You have in the midst of all the craziness and the chaos that is the book of Revelation. It still is a revelation of who You are. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ and the fact that there's a purpose behind anything and everything You do. And ultimately, the purpose for mankind is that we would come to salvation, that we would come to know You, and You would come to live inside of us, that we would not only have a chance to spend eternity with You, but that we could have a life that we were made for, that You created us for on this side of heaven. Lord, so I just ask, if there's anyone here who has not received that gift, who has not asked the Lord to come into their life, Lord, that You give them the boldness to raise their hand. And while believers are praying, Lord, again, I just ask that You'd give them that boldness. Is there anybody in this room that wants to receive salvation this morning? Anybody? Any hands raised? I'll give you just another moment. If not, not, I'll finish up in prayer. Lord, again, I'm just excited that here are a bunch of individuals that will be worshiping. Hopefully, soon, there before your throne in heaven, Lord. And Lord, if there is anybody online, Lord, just ask that you would give them the courage to just reach out, Lord, and reach out to us and just talk about what it means to walk with you, Lord. And just, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the work you do in our hearts, Lord. And help us, again, to share the good news that you fix that which is broken. You fix that which is broken by your sacrifice for each and every one of us. Lord, help us to continue to share that in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. God bless.